Good morning, everybody. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about how different it is to think like a Christian. And in 2 Corinthians, we find that the Apostle Paul was in trouble with the Corinthian church for thinking exactly like a Christian. They were being influenced by some other people. Interesting thing, because there's a lot of money to be made in religion in our world. Have you noticed? L. Ron Hubbard, for instance, who was a science fiction writer before he started the religion of Scientology, said that if you really wanted to make money, you should start a religion. And he did. So it's interesting that Jesus should say, as I quoted last week from Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus should say, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Interesting that he should say that. When we have, in our world, essentially the idea that maybe you can, and as a matter of fact, some people seem to have done it. But it doesn't quite work that way. I'd like you to look at another passage this morning before we turn to 2 Corinthians, where we will in a moment. But turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Now, this is a parallel passage to where Jesus was speaking in Matthew 6. And again, just explaining how different it is to think like a Christian. The religious people of the day, we'll be looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. The religious people of the day with whom Jesus tangled the most were the Pharisees, who thought they had found a way to serve God in money, and were wealthy and prestigious, and who were upset with the Lord Jesus for saying the things that he said. And here in Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus says the same thing we read in Matthew 6 from last week. He said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, very interesting. Interesting that the scripture refers to the Pharisees as lovers of money. The Pharisees would have referred to themselves as lovers of God. But God's view of their hearts was different than their own view of their hearts. Anyway, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all of these things and they were scoffing at him. Very interesting. By the way, when you hear something Jesus says and you don't like it, that's kind of a bad sign. A lot of times people say, well, I just believe everything in the Bible, I'm sure I do. And then they actually read it. And they discover, oh, I didn't know he said that. And they spend large amounts of time and effort sometimes explaining away what our Lord actually says. And the reason is because we don't normally naturally think like Jesus. Once we've come to him, he starts remodeling our minds, our hearts. And this is what happens when you become a Christian. Regeneration takes place. His spirit starts to teach you. Well, these Pharisees were looking at him, listening to these things, and literally just scoffing. Well, that's not, I mean, we're lovers of money. We've been able to serve God in money for a long time. Actually, they didn't realize they were really just serving the money. They didn't realize they were not serving God. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. In other words, you look good on the outside and you've made a science of it. But he said, God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Wow. You talk about thinking differently. That which is highly esteemed among humanity is detestable in the sight of God. Now, don't get the wrong impression. He's not saying that you can find out what God likes by finding what man hates. That's not it. It's not quite that simple. You can't turn this around. He's not saying that God hates literally everything that human beings ever think. He's not saying that either. What he's doing is he's poking the Pharisees because of their scoffing. And a lot of times he ignored scoffing when people said, well, we just don't believe you. He just ignored it. But in this particular case, he pokes them. He says, you know what? You're good at religion. But you need to understand God's sense of values and the sense of values of God's kingdom and the people who belong to Messiah, the people who are Christians is the way it's going to turn out, actually have an entirely different way of evaluating what is good and what is bad, what is valuable, what is not valuable, what is important, and so on. This is the same thing we looked at last week. And it's a shock to us to find out that most of what the people in this age, and we've been saved out of this age, we are Christians who've come out of this age, most of what we've been raised with as being the most important things in life, money, power, prestige, and so on, are really absolutely nothing to God at all. It doesn't mean that they are automatically sinful to have money or power or prestige. He sometimes will raise people up and give that to them on purpose. But it just means it just doesn't matter. It's like, what color of clothing do you wear? Who cares? But in our world, it matters very much. And that's the sense of priority. Now, what he's saying to these Pharisees is that they're so far off page with how he thinks, you see. So what does this have to do with 2 Corinthians? Well, the same thing we looked at last week. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was in trouble with the Corinthian believers because he was thinking exactly like Jesus, which is an odd thing. And how could you get in trouble with Christians for thinking like a Christian? Well, it kind of depends on the headspace of the Christians you're in trouble with. And the Corinthian Christians, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 6. But let me give you a little background. The Corinthian Christians had had a little bit of a set to with Paul. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, is a letter into a very upset situation. We've gone over it several times. So what I want to do at this point is just point one thing out. After they're upset with Paul, and he had rebuked them for some stuff they were doing, the immorality and the various different things they were doing. He said, look, you can't live that way. You guys are Christians. You belong to a different kingdom and so on. Well, they'd become upset with him about this because he sort of confronted him. Well, right at that time, some teachers came apparently from the Jerusalem church or from Jerusalem in some way. They were Christians, but they came and they showed up on the doorstep of the church at Corinth and they said, we're here to teach you. And the Corinthians, of course, okay, tell us whatever's on your mind. And these guys looked very impressive, but the first thing they did was they said, well, now, did you tell us that Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as, he calls himself the Apostle Paul, did he start this church? Oh, yes, he did, yes. And we've had a little argument with him, but yeah, he started this church. And these other guys were saying something like this, well, you know, you probably shouldn't listen to him anymore. Because he doesn't have the kind of credentials we have, and he's not telling you the whole story about being a Christian, and so on and so forth. Who were these people? A lot of 2 Corinthians is actually devoted to them, and you can get to Paul dealing with them, and you can get a sort of a feel for the kind of teachers that they were when you read it. Now, we don't have time to go through all the passages, but if you're a person who likes to dig in, I will give them to you as we go, and then we'll see it in the series as we go through 2 Corinthians. But let me give you the two main characteristics of these folks who came along with religion on their mind and some money that they wanted. They were definitely being paid for doing this. And you will notice that as I describe these people, they're very similar to the Pharisees Jesus talked to and talked about in Luke 16. In fact, they're almost identical in many of their respects, and except that they claim to be very spirit-filled Christians, but they're very similar to the Pharisees. Now, the two characteristics in this group, these teachers, are these. Number one, they were definitely Judaizers. Now, a Judaizer is a person who convinces people to become Jewish. Judaism is what they're converting people to. These people were Christian Judaizers. They were Greek-speaking Jewish teachers who came from the Jerusalem church and who were telling the Christians, they'd come in after Paul, and they would say, now listen, all you Greek Christians, non-Jewish Christians, you really are only getting half the story. You need to join the Jewish religion, and then you will have the full meal deal. Paul hasn't told you everything. And you know, he's not in good standing with the home church. Now that, of course, wasn't true. Paul was in perfectly good standing with the apostles. But it might interest you to know that there were Pharisees who had gotten saved. You can read about them in Acts chapter 15. Pharisees who had gotten saved and had not left behind a lot of their Pharisee stuff. They had simply baptized their Pharisee stuff into their Christian faith. And then they took that message, which was sort of half Christianity and half Phariseeism, they took that out. They found out Paul wasn't teaching it. Of course not, because it's not Christianity. But they took that out and they began to preach it. And they came behind Paul. That's what these guys are doing. That's what's going on here. And what they were really essentially saying was very intimidating to these Greek-speaking believers, because a lot of the Greek-speaking Christians didn't know Hebrew. They knew the Old Testament was very important, which of course it is. The first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, all these different words for it. It's incredibly important. We learn so much from it. But when these guys came and they said, well, you know, we know a whole lot more than you, and we know Hebrew, and we know the Jewish customs and so on, and you guys are got ham on your breath, and you've been eating all the wrong stuff, and, you know, you're not circumcised probably, and then well, we got to get all this straightened out. We got to get you into what Moses says, right? And so it's quite intimidating. It's tough when a person comes along and says to you that you really aren't very spiritual, even though you know you've given your life to Christ, but you need to join their group in order to be in it. Especially if they have some theological knowledge, they whip out their Bible, they start quoting things, and you're going, well, you know, I never read that, and I just don't know, and it's quite intimidating. That's what's going on. And Paul tangles with these people in the book of 2 Corinthians, not because he's worried about his own ego, but because he realizes this Judaistic heresy is not Christianity. And this is why, by the way, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, did everybody read ahead? Yes? Now, see, that's what I get for not asking every week. Read ahead. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, there's this huge contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is why. This is why Paul is explaining the difference between the old and the new covenant. And he's going to tell them, I am an apostle of the new covenant, and you are Christians in the new, not the old covenant. And so this becomes extremely important. And he tangles with them for this reason, because when you mix the Old Covenant ceremonial, especially the Old Covenant ceremonial law, in with Christianity, Paul says, you don't have Christianity anymore. Pretty tricky stuff. We'll talk about it as we go along. Now, the second major characteristic that you need to understand, this is kind of a little different. People don't grasp it right away, but what these guys were, not only Judaizers, but and theologically pretty astute in their perception of the Old Testament, but misapplying it to the New, of course. Not only were they theologically this way, but they were also hyper-charismatic. They were super spirit-filled. All you had to do was ask them. They were very into their own spirituality. Now, you find this out in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we're going to be in, chapter 11 and chapter 12, you find these people were, first of all, Judaizers. Secondly, very spiritual in their own, kind of a legend. You ever find a person who's kind of a legend in their own mind about their spirituality? Well, that's what these people were. That's why in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, okay, if I've got to talk about visions and dreams, I'll tell you. Paul never talked about his own visions and dreams. These guys talked about theirs all the time. And Paul had to have it drug out of him, and he says, this is ridiculous for me to have to tell you, Corinthians, about this. But these guys are saying they've got so many visions and dreams. These guys are saying they're so spirit-filled, and they're saying I'm not because I look so normal and I act so normal. And that's what they accuse him of, being too normal. anyway, hyper-charismatic, and charismatic is the term for a genuine Christian for sure, because the Holy Spirit brings the charisma, the giftedness of the Spirit into our lives. But when a person becomes so enamored of their own charisma and their own charismatic thing, and they become too hip for the room, and they start grabbing people saying, you got to join our club, and then you'll be super spiritual, Paul says, hey, excuse me, let's hear this. Let's talk this over. Well, that's what these guys are doing. Now, they accused Paul. When they came in behind him, they accused him of three things. Remember, he's not there to defend himself. He has to defend himself in letters, and that's 2 Corinthians is one of those letters. But they came in, and they accused Paul behind his back to the Corinthians at a time when he already kind of had a little bit of an argument with them, right? Kind of a opportune moment for the enemy to get in there. Anyway, they accused him of three things. Number one, they accused him of experiencing too much weakness and suffering to be a really spiritual person. Their feeling about spirituality and about being a leader was that you look, you know, bionic. You look like super person all the time, and you've got money, and you've got health, and you're pretty good looking, and everything's really cool in your life. Nothing really goes wrong. Everything is kind of glossy, front page stuff. That was their view. And Paul was like the opposite. I mentioned last week, he was not all that good looking. The only description we have of him comes from the second century, and it describes him as not all that good looking. Big bushy eyebrows, a unibrow, comes all the way across and covers the whole top of the head, kind of almost balding on the top so that all the hair was on the brows. And big long nose and bowed legs, and the average guy was like about 5'6 to 5'10 in those days. And so, as I mentioned, great face for radio. And as he was coming, they were not impressed, and they said, listen, this guy simply suffers too much. He is obviously not that spirit-filled. He suffers way too much. Paul's going to answer that. He actually answers it in chapters 1 and 2, and then he moves on in chapter 3. The second thing they accused him of was puffing himself up and then being unimpressive in person. Puffing himself up in his letters. He writes these letters that have this power and this awesome authority in them. But then when he shows up, he's a rather humble kind of guy. He's not impressive in person. And remember, the Corinthians were kind of impressed with being impressive. They really were not looking so much for substance as they were for style. They were used to rhetoric. They were used to the Greek entertainment industry. And without the entertainment industry, they thought, well, you know, maybe there isn't much here. In our culture, we have the same kind of problem among Christians who are far more interested in the entertainment factor that they might get at church than in the substance of what's being said, in the substance of what's being sung, in the substance of what's being prayed. There's a huge entertainment industry in the Western world, and the consequence of this is that very often people devalue the gospel because it is not flashy, or they devalue church life, just normal church life. They devalue it because it's not flashy, and it's, or they try and make it, they try and make it flashy to be part of the you know, the world scene. Well, the Corinthians were the same way. These guys came along, they really were flashy, these false teachers, and they said, Paul is good on paper, but he is not impressive in person. And for a passage to look at, don't turn to it right now, but you can jot it down, chapter 10. So chapters 10, 11, and 12, we find out that this is the way they accused Paul. Third thing they accused him of was not having the right credentials to minister to the Corinthians. Now, these guys came in with letters of recommendation, letters from Jerusalem. And we don't know who signed them, probably not Peter, probably not James, because if they had been signed by Peter and James, there would have been no argument going on here. Peter and James already had affirmed Paul's ministry. So these must have been signed by some of the other Pharisee leaders within the Christian church there at Jerusalem. By the way, splits between Christians and arguments over theology are nothing new. They were going on in the first century. And this group apparently sent some of their folks from their split over here to Paul's deal and were trying to rip the people off. So they accused Paul of not having the right credentials. He didn't have everything he needed. Now, what he does in these three accusations, not having too much weakness and suffering, puffing himself up in his letters, then being unimpressive in person, and then not having the right credentials. Paul answers these, and in answering them, we cover the first six verses of chapter 3. Now, the first answer, what about this suffering thing, is actually in the first two whole chapters, and I'll just review it for you. His answer to that is, well, what do you think his answer would be? Give it a thought for just a moment. If you heard this and someone said, well, you know, Paul, you just suffer too much. You look too weak. You couldn't be really a spiritual person. You've got too much weakness in your life. There are too many difficulties in your life. You couldn't really be useful to the Lord because of all your difficulties, because of the fact that you don't look glossy and you don't look like, you know, a star. What do you think Paul's answer to that would be? Well, in the first two chapters, what he says is, we don't need to defend ourselves against that because suffering's actually part of the Christian life. Look who we serve, Jesus Christ. Was he a superstar? The rock opera notwithstanding, if anybody remembers J.C. Superstar. Was Jesus one of the people that would look like these false teachers who came in? Absolutely not. Paul's actually in trouble for thinking like Jesus. He says, well, I don't have to defend myself about suffering. I am proud of suffering. In chapter 12 of this letter, the false teachers are saying to him, are saying to the Corinthians, what are Paul's credentials? Paul comes out and he says, I'll show you my credentials. I got a scar here. I got a scar here. Look at my back. It looks like hamburger from all the times I got beaten. And he says that the actual sufferings of Christ that he experienced as a Christian are his badge of honor. The exact opposite of what these glossy religionists were saying. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, and I'll tell you why. Because life on earth is largely grievous and sad and painful. And most religious material will simply ignore that and seek to motivate you with motivational talks about how good life is supposed to be. Christianity is exactly the opposite. Christianity says, no, our Lord and Savior experienced unutterable suffering and death on purpose. We serve a crucified but risen Lord. And as a Christian, then, suffering and grief become extremely important to us. And I don't know if you've thought about how great it is to know that, to realize that, yes, we are all on our way to graduating out of here, and to not put great stock in how good things look on the outside in this world, even though you want to maybe mow your lawn and wash your hair from time to time, but that's another story. It's great to be a Christian and say to yourself, you know, as good as I can do here, this isn't really where my heart is, because I serve a Lord who has given honor to the idea of suffering and grief, and he has endured it. The sign of the Christian is the cross, which we say, well, that's a nice like piece of jewelry now. Yeah, but in those days, it was simply a sign of crucifixion. It was an implement of torture and death. Torture and death, like if you carried a little electric chair around and hung it on your neck, you know. Gail Irwin, he changes the hymn, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. See, now we wouldn't sing that. We sing these glowing, wonderful songs about the cross. We forget the cross is a reminder that we die. That's not a bad reminder. It is a good one. A Christian looks forward to graduating. So he says, don't tell me that I suffer too much. His view would be, I'm not sure I've suffered enough for the Lord. I'm an apostle. I carry on what he started. He suffered, I suffer. That's just part of it. I don't feel bad about that. You think that I ought to feel bad about it? I don't feel bad about it at all. That's his answer to that. And he says, furthermore, chapter 2, verse 17, we're not in this for the money. Verse 17, we're not like many, peddling the word of God means in it for the money. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, he realized that serving the Lord in this world vocationally is not a career move in which you're promised fame and fortune. He knows that, and that is really true. He did say in 1 Corinthians that ministers and missionaries and people in full-time service should be paid to do it. He's not against paying them, but he's saying we never, ever do it for the money. The only reason they get paid is so that they can do it full time. And so his whole point is, we're not peddling the word. This isn't a career decision. We're not like these guys who come in and demand money from you. That's what these guys were doing, these other teachers. And he says, no. We don't need to apologize for suffering. Suffering's part of the gospel ministry. Now, his next answer about this commending and recommendation stuff, puffing himself up and then being unimpressive in person and not having a recommendation. Verses 1-3 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Remember, he was accused of that. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? In other words, are we puffing our own thing up, or do we even need credentials to talk to you? You are our letter. What are you talking about? You're written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It is obvious. Manifest is the word in verse 3. It is obvious, self-evident, that you are a letter of Christ. These guys brought stuff on paper with somebody's signature on it. You are a living reality as a Christian today because of us preaching the gospel to you. Being manifest that You are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Oh, really? We need credentials to talk to you. Can you imagine him coming back there and saying, hi, everybody, and having somebody say, well, you know, Paul, we've heard from the guys from Jerusalem that you don't have the credentials. Can we see your badge? Badges? We don't need no stinking badges. What are we going to do? What would Paul have done if he came to Corinth? How many Christians were there the first time he started the church? When he came there and preached God, how many Christians? Zero. Zero Christians. If he came with letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, who would give a rip about his letters of recommendation? All that mattered was to preach the gospel. Then once people started responding, they got born again. Then there were Christians. And then they began. But by that time, they already knew Paul. Now, he's not down on recommendation. He's not down on credentials. But credentials and recommendations are only useful under one circumstance, and that is when you do not know the person you're dealing with. If you own a business and you hire people and you hire a person you already know, and you already know everything they can do, and you've watched them and everything, that's probably why you're hiring them. And then but you have to have something for the personnel file, right? So you say, oh yeah, you better give me your resume, and because I got to put something in the file. Do you care about the resume? Of course not. It's strictly for paperwork. Why? Because you know the person. Now, Paul is saying to these guys, what? Are you talking about credentials? You are our credential. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for us preaching the gospel. These guys coming and telling you we need more credentials are ridiculous. By the way, it is a good thing to remember when you serve the Lord, your personal relationship with people is far more valuable than any letters behind your name or any pieces of paper. There's nothing wrong with letters behind your name necessarily. There's nothing wrong with a credential necessarily. But your real effect on another person is going to be because you know them and because they've heard about Jesus Christ from you. Paul says, we don't need that. We don't need to commend ourselves to you because you actually are our credential. And notice he says, it's been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. We spoke the word. Now, this is such an amazing thing. We spoke the word of the gospel to you. We talked about Jesus. When you responded, something got written on your soul, and it's not with ink. It's with the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural thing. Hold your place here and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36 in your Old Testament. Ezekiel 36. During the Babylonian captivity, some of you know about this. We've been studying it on Wednesday evenings, is the book of Ezekiel. This takes place during a time of great discipline for Israel, the 6th century BC, and the Lord was basically taking their city away from them, Jerusalem, temporarily for about a generation and a half, and as a punishment to them until they gave their hearts back to him. In the process, he makes a promise to them that there will come a day when they will have something written on their hearts. Look at chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, he says. Ezekiel 36, 25. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. There will come a day when Israel will not simply have the written law of God. They'll have something inside written on their souls. This is exactly, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. This is what Paul's talking about. And that day came in Christ, and that's the day we live in today. When you come to the Lord today, he writes something on your soul and on your heart. And it has to do with what he's, it's not about a piece of paper with your name on it. You can have your name in a membership roll, your name on a baptismal certificate. And when you get to heaven, Peter is not going to, I don't know if he really stands at the pearly gates, but you know what I mean. He's not going to open the file and say, oh, well, there's your baptismal certificate. I guess you're a Christian. Why? Because you already know the Lord and the Lord knows you, and there's not even a computer in heaven. They're all in the other place, especially mine. So it's not a matter of the recorded stuff. He says there's something written on your heart. There's something written on your heart, and it's a supernatural thing. And that's what he starts to move into in the next couple of verses, and he answers the next criticism about his adequacy and his really not being up to the task because he was not impressive. He says, we don't need to pretend to be adequate because the new covenant is more than adequate. It's not about us. It's about this covenant. It's about this reality of who Jesus is, that he really came back from the dead, that if you put your faith in him, you really will live forever. If you come to him, you'll really live forever. This is the new covenant that God is making with humanity through Messiah, through Christ. Paul says that's where the power is. Watch how he says it, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Well, what kind of confidence? The kind of confidence in which we realize it's not really about us. These other guys, it was really about them. And Paul says, no. We have confidence, but it's not about us. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate or competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. It's not about what's inside of ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Underline that, a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What he's saying here is the adequacy that he has is not about his style. It's not about his technique. It is about the message that he's bringing, and the Holy Spirit actually speaks this message. People are so worried about whether they can actually represent the Lord Jesus. And they think, well, they have to have this or that or the other thing in order to represent him. Well, look, my friend, the only thing you need to represent Jesus Christ is vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're not going to be the Bible answer man. And maybe you're not going to be a major theologian, you know, your first week of being a Christian. But you can bear witness of who Jesus Christ really is once he's touched your life. Once the Holy Spirit starts to work inside of you, you know you are different. You just know it. And when that happens, you are adequate to everything God calls you to at that point. It's an amazing thing. The new covenant, notice, is a supernatural internal work that is mediated by the apostles rather than by the Old Testament prophets. That's why he says new covenant and not old. And he'll contrast with the old. By the way, people say, well, how do the two covenants connect with each other? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, Moses was the mediator of it. And the prophets, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Elijah, who didn't write a book, but we know about him and so on. All the prophets basically said one thing to Israel, be loyal to the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. You got Moses, you got the prophets. In the New Covenant, you have Christ and the apostles. So when you think of who's like who in the old and the new, it's Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Old Covenant, Moses, New Covenant, Christ. And you see this clearly in the book of Hebrews, Romans, Corinthians, and so on. So he's saying, listen, I serve in the new covenant, and it is not about the letter written on tablets of stone. It's not about the stuff that's written down in the old covenant. That we will learn from. We'll see more about this next week. That is all true stuff, but it didn't carry with it the ability to obey. The new covenant carries with it the ability to obey. When you come to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes in. That's why he says, the Spirit brings life. The letter kills, not because the law is bad. The law is not bad. The law is perfectly good. But because we can't live up to the realities that the law demands. The Scripture says what sin is, and we find out, oh my goodness, I can't do anything. I can't make it right. Exactly. The Spirit in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, says, I will help you. And from the inside, we'll start by cleansing you. We'll forgive you of everything. And now you will stand in that forgiveness, and you'll start to learn to think afresh and anew. It's an amazing life. Paul says, this is what we're about. And that's why we don't need to pretend to be self-adequate, because the New Covenant is more than adequate. More on that next week. In fact, we'll cover that verse again, because there's so much more to say. So read ahead. Yeah? I want to spend a little time asking some questions that contrast worldly thinking, what I call world think, with Christian thinking. A lot of Christians don't realize when they give their lives to Jesus, he starts changing their mind. They think, I gave my heart to Christ, my brain is up to me. I'll take my brain to school and I'll take my heart to church. That's kind of how it works. And the Lord says, you bring your brain to church and your heart will come with it. So what is this difference between the way the Pharisees thought, the way these false teachers are thinking, and yet they're all supposedly doing religion just fine? Let me ask some questions and see what you think the answers might be. Here's the first question. Is it possible to be confident and yet not find your adequacy in yourself? Let me put it another way that may hit us where we live a little more closely. Is it possible to be thoroughly confident in your life and not have high self-esteem? Think about it. I'll bet if you weren't sitting in church and I asked you that over coffee, you'd probably say, well, no, high self-esteem is the same as confidence. Is it possible to be confident and yet not find your adequacy in yourself? The world says no, almost always. The answer to that question is no in the world, because self-esteem, prestige, and everything that goes with it is really something of a religion in our culture. And we consider ourselves mentally healthy if we have high self-esteem. Whether that self-esteem is actually connected to anything in reality is another question. As long as we think we're cool, our world calls us mentally healthy, which is really weird. Because a lot of people that we know are not mentally healthy really do think they're very cool. So where do you draw the line? And how do I know? Here's the point. It's not about self-esteem. It is about who God is. And Paul says, I am actually confident. But it's not a confidence that comes from me, because you know what? I don't care if I look successful to you guys. I'm not like these guys who come cruising in here. Paul says, it's about the Lord. It's about the next age. It's about the life that comes in the new covenant. That's what this is about. Can you be confident and not have incredibly high self-esteem? In fact, even admit to yourself, I'm not good at hardly anything. And yet I'm confident in my life to walk with God. Well, Paul actually did have tons of credentials. I don't know if you know that, but he did. He had the equivalent of a double PhD. He lost the whole thing when he came to Christ because, of course, they took his degree away because he used to be a Jewish teacher, used to be a Jewish rabbi. So these guys come along with their stuff. He knows. He's been there. You know, he could pull out all of the stuff and say, look, but in Philippians 3, he says, I count it all as a loss. And as a matter of fact, it's a pile of rubbish, the Greek word that's used there means dung. The stuff you pick up off your lawn. He says, that actually is what my whole career was before I came to Christ. By comparison to what I have in Jesus, that stuff is useless, he says. Now, don't get the impression that Paul didn't use it, though. Now, wait a minute. Come on. This is crazy making. Is it possible that I can be confident, use everything I know, and yet put no confidence in my own self? That is the whole point. He used everything he knew. He kept learning even, but he never put his confidence in himself. He said, if I fail, oh well, my confidence isn't in myself. If I win, oh well, my confidence isn't in myself, but I'm going to keep studying. You know, I found a great verse. It's in 2 Timothy 4. Don't turn. 2 Timothy 4:13. Look it up when you get a chance. He's in jail in the Mamertine, which is a terrible, terrible dungeon in Rome. He writes a letter. He asks for his cloak because he's cold. And you know what else he asks for? The books and the parchments that he had left behind in Troas. You know why? I mean, he's going to be executed soon. He's studying right up until the time he graduates. Why? Because he kept thinking. This was not a man who said, I have decided not to think. He knew he was intellectually gifted. He just put no faith in his own abilities. He said, Lord, use my mind. Let me be soaked in the way you think. I'm putting no confidence in myself. All my confidence is in you. What a free way to live. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and yet able to work and serve with everything that's there. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. That's a great way to live. It is possible to be confident and not find your adequacy in yourself. And one more thing about this. You are competent, my friend, to do everything God has called you to do today. Everything God has called you to do, you can do. People say, oh my goodness, I'm facing something God has called me to do and I can't do it. You come to the Lord, He will give you the ability to face every single thing you have to face. You are competent to do whatever God has called you to do, Christian friend. Don't tell Him you're not competent. He knows that in yourself you're not. He will give you the strength to face whatever's there. This is living by faith. This is why we are Christians. This is how we live. And we always feel a little out of our depth, and we always feel a little over our head, and we always feel a little like, well, I guess I better live by faith because there's no other way to do this. And then we say to ourselves, but I'll sure look forward to the day I don't have to live by faith anymore. Is that an advantage? Yeah, man, I want more self-confidence so I don't have to trust God so much. It's such a relief not to have to trust God. Is that not weird? Here's the second big question. Is it possible to be successful and not have anybody notice? The world would say no. The world says success is told to you by the culture around you. If the culture doesn't say you're a success, you are not one. If you're not famous, you are not a success. Notoriety and fame and recognition are actually part of the definition of success. But Christ says, oh, it's entirely possible to be completely successful by His definition and not have anybody know it, except God. That's why Paul says, it is before Christ toward God. You see in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What is this toward God business? It's that Paul says, I really only care about whether or not he thinks I'm successful. Success is always a matter of what's going on between you and God first. Now, Paul was also well known in his circles. But the fact is, he didn't care whether he was well known. He wasn't worried whether his reputation was all that great because he had already put this whole thing to bed. He just didn't care. It's a great feeling to not care about that. To simply say, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to serve the Lord. But whether or not I'm successful or whether other people notice I'm successful. The world says you cannot be successful and have nobody notice. The Lord says, oh, yes, you can. And whatever other people do notice, some of them are going to notice it and say, blech, I hate your life. And other people are going to notice it and say, oh, you're a Christian and so am I. But it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, really. We need to reevaluate what we think is successful as Christians. Even as churches, what's a successful church? Bodies, bucks, and bricks. Huh? The three B's, is that it? Is that a successful church? If that's true, then the cults are very successful. There's a front page article in Newsweek this last week. One of the major cults in America, fast-growing religion. How do we evaluate what's a fast-growing religion? Bodies, bucks, and bricks. We need to completely reevaluate this. Here's the third big question. Is it possible to be competent, adequate, huh? That's the word Paul uses in verse 5, adequate. Is it possible to be competent and not think like Jesus. Now, if you weren't sitting in church, and again, if we were someplace else and I just said, do you think it's possible to be competent and not think like Jesus? What would be the answer? The world would say, yes, of course. Because competency is not at all about thinking like Jesus. Thinking like Jesus is something you do in church, something you do with your family. Your competence is completely separate from that. The world would say no to the first question, is it possible to be confident and not find your adequacy in yourself? The world says no, Jesus says yes. The second question, is it possible to be successful yet not have everybody notice? The world says no, that's not possible. Jesus says yes, it is. This third question, is it possible to be competent and yet not think like Jesus? The world says yes, it is. Three guesses what Jesus says. Obviously, Paul would say, if you're not thinking like Christ in the new covenant, you are incompetent no matter how good you are at what you do. Whoa. If you're not thinking, what Paul says, catch this. This is an absolute mind blower. He's saying our adequacy is in the new covenant. Our adequacy comes from God. It is not about what these other professionalists are saying. What that means, practically speaking, is whatever competencies we have in this world are useless if we do not think like Jesus as Christians. And that is a big shock because we've taken these parts of our lives apart from each other. And we separate our business life from our church life, our heart from our mind at work sometimes. In fact, a lot of times we do that. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. I want your brain and your heart. They all belong to me. If we aren't thinking like Jesus, even if we're doing religious stuff and we're not thinking like Jesus, we are incompetent. Even if huge crowds come, lots of bodies, lots of bucks, and lots of bricks are happening, if we're not thinking like Jesus, we are incompetent according to the new covenant. The only competency comes from the Lord himself as we learn to think. And you'll get down to verse 18. We are being transformed. As we lean into that, we become more competent to be genuine believers. How odd it is to look like a success in the world and be a complete failure in spiritual things. To look like a complete failure in the world and be absolutely successful in God's eyes. And he puts these two in direct opposition, not because there are no Christians who might also have some wealth or some prestige in this world. That's not the point. He's saying, look, they're two entirely different things. And Paul says, that's the way I live. That's the way we're challenged to live. It is entirely possible to appear very competent, try and do everything the world's way, not be thinking like Jesus. I came across this as an article written by a Presbyterian minister some time ago. It was in Christianity Today. This is a board meeting, a dialogue from a board meeting, a hypothetical board meeting with the apostles. Okay, the apostles having a board meeting. If they were board members today in some Christian organizations, here's how it would sound. Pete, this meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, will you open in prayer? Bart, Almighty God, we ask for your blessing in all that we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete, Jesus, we've been following you around for some time, and we're getting concerned about the attendance figures. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. Pete, see, it's getting ridiculous. You're going to have to pep things up. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest that you pull off a few more miracles. That walking on the water thing was the most exciting I have ever seen, but only a few of us saw it. If 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, well, we'd have more than we could handle up on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. The healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what's happening. Let's have more water to wine, more fish and chips. Still more storms, give more signs. That's what the people really need. Pete, right, and another thing, publicity is essential, and you tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word get around. Matt, yeah, now I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. This those who have ears to hear, let them hear business just clouds the issue. You got to make it clear, or most of us aren't going to be able to take anything home. Big Jim. I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering. Then maybe a saying or something, followed by a small miracle to bring people back next time. Oh yes, and a prayer if you'd like. Tom, we got to do something. Little Jim, well, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas, I'd like to say, if we're going to continue to meet in the upper room, we ought to do something about this carpet. That's not from our board, by the way. Our guys are not like that at all. But you know, the interesting thing is, we get involved in what the Lord is doing, and without thinking about it, we start thinking like the world about what success is, about what good really means. And what the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth about is the same thing we need to hear in our culture and in the American church. It is not about how slick and how many bodies, bucks, and bricks there are. It is not about the externals, and it is not about the paperwork, though sometimes paperwork needs to be done, and you do need to keep a roof over your head, and you better make it a good one to make it last, and so on and so forth. That's all true. But that's not what it's about. It is about being born again. Turn to John chapter 3. We'll close with this. Nicodemus was a religious leader, of course, major teacher, major theologian. And Jesus, he comes to Jesus by night. He doesn't want to be seen talking to him in the daytime. John chapter 3. And he admits that he knows that Jesus is from God. But he doesn't know Christ really yet. He knows he's from God, but he doesn't really, what you'd call, really know him. Verse 3, and Jesus said, he kind of cuts Nicodemus off, and he says, listen, truly, truly, that's what that means, listen up. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can that be? Verse 5, Jesus said, listen again. I'm telling you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is referring to is Ezekiel 36. Do you remember the sprinkling of the water? That's the cleansing. Do you remember the putting in of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's regeneration. That's what's used here. That's what these words mean, these Greek words for being born again. It means give your life to Jesus and let His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, change you from the inside out. Stop trying to act religious. Stop trying to do the external thing. Give your life to Christ. Live forever. That's the bottom line. We need to never forget this, because we're a growing church. And people say, oh, you guys are growing, you're building a building out there. And I feel like saying yes, and that is a good thing. It's great, going to be great to have a new building and a place we can all meet. But if we're growing, my great prayer, honestly, is that we're growing here, that we are learning to think more like Jesus all the time, that it doesn't become the external issues. And that whenever we are tempted to think that way, we just get back to the basics. The new covenant is where it's at. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is the supernatural reality. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, do it today. Our prayer room will be open. There'll be people here. I'll be here. People up front to pray with you and talk with you. Tonight we're having a baptism at 5:30 sharp right out here in the courtyard. If you're a person and you've given your life to Christ, you haven't been baptized, water baptism is the beginning in the external way. It's the beginning of your acceptance of Christ. It's the showing of what God has done on the inside. If you've been born again, Jesus said, come and be baptized. Immerse yourself or be immersed in me. That's what that's about. So we encourage you to come, and if you've given your life to the Lord, come talk to one of us and be baptized tonight. If you're giving your life to the Lord even today, you're thinking, you know, I need to talk to somebody, I got to do this, then tonight would be a great time for you to be baptized. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. We desperately need to hear on a regular basis how easy it is for us to think world think instead of Christian think. How easy it is for us, Lord, to forget that this is a supernatural work that you've been at a lot longer than we have. To think that we're the ones somehow planning your work for you. To think that it is about acting instead of about being. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us, every one of us in the way we need to hear it, and us as a church, to be authentic and genuine, filled with your Spirit, truly filled with your Spirit, and following what you've given us to follow. We rejoice in this new life. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified in our thoughts and words and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.